let's again start with a Hail Mary, and at the same time it'll give some people time to dribble in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm going to kind of continue on from what I was talking about earlier this afternoon. And I will pick up at the end of my witness testimony part of what I was talking about earlier, and say that when I entered the church very, very gratefully and was baptized, I was always a little bit puzzled when a cradle Catholic would come up to me and throw open their arms wide and say, you know, welcome to our church. Because I couldn't help feeling that it should be me opening my arms and saying, welcome to my church. Because if the Catholic faith is true, it's nothing but the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah. That in fact, it's all one story of salvation history divided into two phases, right? From creation to the incarnation and death of Jesus was like phase one. And it was a phase to prepare the way for the church, which would take over as of the death of Jesus and go on until the end of time and the second coming. And if the Catholic faith is true, then it's essentially post-Messianic Judaism. And Judaism is pre-Messianic Catholic Church. But they're two parts of the same story. So let me start there a little bit and start at the beginning where the story begins, which is the creation of man. When God originally created man, he created him to live in a state of continuous intimacy with God and bliss, right, in the Garden of Eden, from creation for all time. When man decided to sin, that initial exalted relationship between God and man was shattered. But at that very moment, God knew that at some point in the future, he would not only restore man to the original state, but actually to an infinitely higher state through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at a future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was to incarnate as a man at some future point in time, it would be at a particular point in time, in a particular place in the world, among a particular people, even in the womb of a particular virgin. And, of course, that people would have to be prepared, right? They would have to know what was happening. They would have to, in fact, be separated out from all the other people on earth, kept separate for hundreds of years, in fact, thousands of years, while they were given enough divine revelation to, first of all, know about the one true, uncreated Creator God, to know about the creation of man, the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, the future coming of a Redeemer. They would have to be given a high enough kind of moral catechism so that when God incarnated as a man, it would not be sacrilegious. In other words, they would have to live to a high enough level of morality so that God could tolerate incarnating within them. They would have to, if you excuse the expression, breed a woman of such purity and nobility of spirit that she could give her flesh to be the flesh of the God-man when he came. If all of this was going to happen, it would take a long time, it would take a lot of divine revelation, and this people would have to be kept separate from everyone else on earth, kept separate to receive the revelation and to be purified so that they could perform this function when the time came of hosting the God-man, right? And that's exactly what the Jewish people were. You could say they were the people chosen at random from all the people on the earth for what was in fact the most exalted role ever given to a single ethnic people, that of literally bringing salvation to all of mankind through the incarnation of God as man. One can then turn around and say, first of all, one can ask, why did God choose the Jews? And that's the topic of a whole other talk. But I'll just give one little piece of that answer, which is, when people ask Bernadette of Lourdes why the Blessed Virgin Mary chose her for the to receive the apparitions. She said, the Virgin Mary chose me because I was the most ignorant of all creatures. And when St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, who received the Sacred Heart apparitions, asked Jesus, why did you choose me for this honor? He said, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more ignorant and unworthy than you, I would have chosen her instead. And in fact, in the Old Testament, I don't have the quote here, I think it's in Ezekiel, God himself says that. It says, the Lord God said to Israel, on the day you were born, you were cast out, not even washed off of the afterbirth. I saw you weltering in your blood, and I came across you, and I said, live, and I raised you, I washed you off, and I raised you up, and I perfumed you, and I clothed you with clothes until you were worthy to be my bride. So God himself says he chose the Jewish people because they were the most worthless and insignificant of people. So at least that's one of the answers. But so one can turn around and say, okay, since this was the role that God chose the Jewish people for, the most important ever given to any ethnic people, what a shame that they blew it and that they rejected him when they came and didn't live up to that role. But in fact, it only takes a quick second look to see that can't possibly be the case. He chose the Jewish people to host the incarnation, to make the way ready for the incarnation, and the incarnation happened. And he chose the Jewish people to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and the gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth. There could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world, of which about a little over 1 billion Catholics, had the Jews failed in their role. So obviously the Jews did succeed in their role. And later in the talk, I'll talk about the other side of the mystery of the Jews having failed to recognize Christ. But let me for the moment, go on from there and say that the reason I am doing this, and the reason I have this kind of ministry, and the reason I wrote Salvation is from the Jews and do everything I do, is because, you know, we live in a politically correct culture and a politically correct time, and, you know, it's very unpopular. I mean, you have a terrible disadvantage as Catholics, because in fact, you have the truth and you're the only ones who have the truth. And this is very bad times to go around saying, well, I got bad news for you. Let me tell you the truth, and it actually is the truth, and we're right and you're wrong. And it doesn't go over very well. It doesn't go over with anyone very well. And it certainly doesn't go over with Jews very well. So cradle Catholics have gotten very shy about evangelizing because they're in this uncomfortable position of actually really having everything and having it all right and no one else having it all right and kind of being forced into saying that should they evangelize. But I talked a little bit earlier this afternoon about why you shouldn't succumb to this and how it's actually... You actually have a moral duty to share that gift which you have been given to everyone, including the Jews, and in some sense, chauvinistically, I would argue particularly to the Jews, for a couple of reasons. One is, you know, what were the Jews? The Jews were the people chosen to pray for the coming of the Messiah for 2,000 years, to yearn for the coming of the Messiah for 2,000 years, to sacrifice for the coming of the Messiah for 2,000 years. If there is a particular Jewish spiritual nature, it is a very particular hunger and thirst for the Messiah, who is Jesus. And I know that hole inside myself before I knew Jesus, and it can't be filled by anything but Jesus. And I, on the one hand, I'm sure that every human being has that hole if they don't have Jesus. But if any people had it worse than others, it would be the Jews, because that's what they were, right? They were, that was the role they were given, and that's what they were bred for, and that's what they were trained for, was to have that yearning for the Messiah. So that's one reason. The other reason is that, of course, the Jesus himself and the sacraments of the Catholic Church are the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind, and he gave that gift through the Jews. So in some sense, you have the Jews to thank for that gift. And the least that you can do out of simple justice is turn around and give that gift back to the Jews, so to speak, by at least praying for the conversion of the Jews, if not doing what you can to share the faith with Jews. So I'll just talk a little bit about how to do that, how to share this gift that you have. What I'm going to say is probably true of anyone, but I'll kind of illuminate in light of what I know as a Jew about how you could share the faith with a Jew. Which is, first of all, as I said earlier today, what you have, everyone else is yearning for and knows they're yearning for and doesn't realize that it can be had at all. So the best way to evangelize is simply to share your faith, to share what you get from your faith for you. And you don't have to say, you know, it's for you. You don't have to say, don't you want this too? All you have to do is let them know what you have, and don't make the mistake that they have it in their religions too. Although they'll tell you they have it in their religions too. They don't. So what I'm talking about is very simple things. For instance, let people know. For instance, you show up at work in the morning after going to Mass, and you're happy because you just received communion, and your coworkers say to you, what are you smiling about? Don't you know the state of the world? And you say, well, I can't help but be happy after I receive communion and feel that peace in my heart and receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And you're not saying anything to them. I mean, you're not offending them. You're not saying anything for them. But at the same time, I mean, maybe they're going to think, you know, that you're this superstitious nut, which is fine, because if you're not willing to get the contempt of the world, you're not going to be able to evangelize, because that is the devil's number one trick, is to whisper in your ear. They're going to think you're a fool. You don't want to make a fool of yourself. You don't want to embarrass yourself. And whenever you think that, you should be very suspicious of where that's coming from. You do have to be willing to be thought foolish, because you are foolish in the eyes of the world if you take the Catholic faith seriously. But if you want to think about who's really foolish, look at it this way, which is, here you have God, who became man, you know, who gave his life for you, who suffered everything for you, and is doing everything to get you into a state where you are going to be infinitely happy for all eternity with him, okay? And you can follow him and listen to him. Or, on the other hand, you have the other one, who hates you, who hated you before you were created, who wants nothing but you to be totally miserable for all eternity, and you can listen to him and follow his advice. You know, it's not a very hard question. But if you believe, you know, what the world tells you, you're going to be ending up, you know, on the wrong side of that equation. So anyway, so just share what you have. Let people know, for instance, when something terrible happens and you're not pulling out your hair, but have a certain peace about it, and they say, I don't understand why you can be so calm. You know, let them know. Let them know it's because you see the greatest value in life to accepting suffering, and you understand that suffering is redemptive. And, you know, when God became man, he became man to suffer, and we all have a part in that. Or let them know that you know that everything is coming from the hands of a loving God, even if you don't understand it at the time. I'll tell a little story about one of my Jewish convert heroes, whom I'm sure you're all very familiar with, St. Edith Stein. And by the way, I have these prayer cards back there on my table. A big part of her conversion came, she was a young woman. Her best friend was newly married, terribly in love with her husband, and her husband got killed in the war, in World War I. And Edith Stein went to her friend to comfort her, you know, at the time of her husband's funeral. And Edith Stein could not understand why her friend was less distraught at her beloved husband's death than Edith Stein herself was. But she knew it had something to do with her Christian faith. And she saw the peace and the calm that her friend had, and she said to herself, there's something there, and someday I have to understand what that is. And that was the beginning of her journey towards the Christian faith. So just let people know what you have and where it comes from. Let them know the peace you feel when you pray the rosary, or the sense you have of the Blessed Mother's looking over you or protecting you or whatever. But just, you know, again, just share your subjective faith with them, because whether they admit it or not, you know, they know that they don't have it, and they know that they want it more than anything else. The model that comes to mind in my head is that, you know, you take like an African tribesman who grows up in a little village in the bush, and he comes to the United States, and all of a sudden, if he wants light in a room, he just pushes a button on the wall rather than, you know, rubbing two sticks together. And if he wants water to drink, he turns a little knob and he gets fresh water rather than having to, you know, walk 6 miles and bring it back. And he'll spend his first 6 months with his jaw hanging down to his chest in amazement at all the stuff here, which we are totally oblivious to because we grew up with it and we've always had it, so we don't think twice about it. And that's the position that cradle Catholics are in. You have all of this stuff that you don't notice because you've always had it. But the rest of us are those African tribesmen. So that was... anyway, so this sense that I have of... I do feel, obviously, that there's no question that the greatest gift in my life was the gifts that brought me to the Catholic faith and the gifts that I have in the Church now. This is not only my experience, it's the experience of every other Jew that I have come across, read about, or know who has entered the Catholic Church. As I mentioned, I don't think I converted at all, and you may have noticed, I don't think you've heard me use the word convert with respect to myself. I don't consider myself a convert. I consider myself just a Jew who has entered the Catholic Church. I just went from being a Jew who was wrong about who Jesus was to a Jew who was right about who Jesus was. And if Jews are supposed to be right about everything, I'm more Jewish than ever, right? So, and this right, because I've just come into the fullness of Judaism. I've just come into the truth of post-Messianic Judaism, which is the Catholic Church. So let me read some quotes from other Jewish Catholics, which reflect the same thing. Archbishop Lustiger, who was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris until he died a few years ago. He was a Jewish convert, a Jewish entrant into the Church. And he wrote, "I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary. It would lead me to find it, to receive the fullness of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth." And that's, you know, the absolute, obviously the truth. He was not, we don't betray anything in entering the Catholic Church. We come into the fullness of the promise that we were given with Judaism. I want to talk about two other Jewish converts who are kind of heroes of mine. Both of their stories, I know this looks like a sneaky way of selling, but I am still Jewish, right? Both of their stories are in Honey from the Rock. And you'll see why, because again, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be reading from their writings, reading from their reflections on the gift of the Catholic Church. Because as outsiders, they were in a position to appreciate it with a starker contrast than cradle Catholics often have because they always had it. So let me give a little bit of their background. The first one is Herman Cohen. I also have a few of these prayer cards out there. But he was from a wealthy German Jewish family, first half of the 19th century. He was a child prodigy on the piano. In fact, he taught himself piano at the age of 4, and by the age of 6, he was playing all of the popular opera tunes, self-taught with his own variations on the piano. When he was 12, his mother took him to Franz Liszt. You know Franz Liszt? He was the foremost pianist of the 19th century in Paris, and Franz Liszt, when he heard Herman Cohen play, immediately took him on as his protege and trained him and introduced him to the concert world. And then Herman Cohen was playing a solo piano concerts in the capitals of Europe, in Berlin, in Paris, and London, at the age of 13, 14, 15, to sold out halls. You know, he was absolutely a superstar musician of his day. I think of it as kind of the 19th century version of Mick Jagger. He was, money was thrown at him. Women were thrown at him. He became very depraved and lived a life of debauchery, much like a rock star today would, who became a great rock star, you know, at 16 or 17, and lived in tremendous darkness. And then, in his early 20s, he was asked to fill in. A friend of his was a prince who was a choir director of a choir in Paris who was singing in a church. And the prince couldn't make it to direct the choir, so he asked his friend Herman Cohen if he would fill in directing the choir. And Herman Cohen said sure, because of his love of music and to do a favor for a prince, because, you know, that was a very sensible thing to do in those days. So he was filling in as choir director. It turned out that it was a Sunday afternoon Vespers service at a church in Paris with benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And when the Blessed Sacrament was lifted in the monstrance, Hermann Cohen felt himself forced to his knees. And now let me read you from his writings. At the moment of elevation, all of a sudden I felt burst forth behind my eyelids a flood of tears that did not cease to flow with a voluptuous abundance down my inflamed cheeks. I remember crying a few times as a child, but never anything like those tears. While they were drowning me, I felt surge up from the depths of my chest, split open by my conscience, the most tearing remorse over my entire past life. All of a sudden and spontaneously, as though by intuition, I offered God a general confession, interior and rapid, of all my enormous sins since childhood. I saw them there, piled up before me by the thousands, hideous, repulsive, revolting, deserving all of the anger of a sovereign judge, and yet I also felt an unknown calm that soon spread over my entire soul like a soothing balm. For the God of mercy would forgive me these, that he would turn his gaze away from my crimes, that he would take pity on my sincere contrition. I felt that he would give me grace, that he would accept in expiation my firm resolution to love him above all else, and to turn to him from then on. When I left the church, I was already a Christian, as much a Christian as it is possible to be before baptism. Anyway, he essentially locked himself in his room, did the divine office, went to every mass he could, and within a matter of months, was baptized, entered the Carmelite order, became a Carmelite monk and priest. He took the religious name Father Augustine Marie of the Most Blessed Sacrament. When he became a priest, he took a private vow never to preach without extolling the Blessed Sacrament. He started the Society of Nocturnal Adoration, which spread throughout Europe to have men pray before the Blessed Sacrament for 40 hours continuously overnight. He actually died a martyr of the sacraments because, I won't go into the whole story, but he was, there was the Franco-Prussian War. He was, a lot of French soldiers were Catholic, and they were in prisoner of war camps in Germany. And the Germans would not allow Catholic priests in to minister to these Catholic prisoners of war because they were French priests. But they were willing to allow Hermann Cohen in because he was a German national. So he was ministering to these Catholics who were dying by the thousands because of starvation and freezing to death in these prisoner of war camps. And one day he was called to give extreme unction to two prisoners dying of smallpox. And he couldn't find his little spatula for the ointment, so he used his finger even though it had a cut on it, and he knew that he was taking a serious risk. And he did get smallpox and died or so later from the smallpox he caught administering extreme unction. So he actually was a martyr of the sacraments. But in between then, he spent his life as a Carmelite priest, traveling around the capitals of Europe where he had given concerts and preaching instead. And he had thousands, I don't want to say thousands of conversions, but thousands of people heard him preach, because what he would do was they would announce a concert, a free organ concert by Hermann Cohen, right? So all these people would show up, and then he would play the organ, and then he would preach. And hundreds of conversions, including of Jews, actually, who just saw the crowd. There was a Jew named Bernard Bauer who was just passing by. He saw the crowd outside the church, heard the music, listened to the music, heard the sermon, and ended up also becoming a Carmelite monk after Hermann Cohen. So anyway, it's a beautiful story. I don't have the time to go into the whole story, but let me read two things. Let me read about his account of his baptism, and let me read a passage from one of his homilies. So here's his account of his own baptism. The earth disappeared. When the holy water touched my forehead, all of a sudden my body shook, and I felt a violent movement that I can only compare to an electric shock. At the very moment, the eyes of my soul opened to a supernatural and divine light. The light expanded in my whole being. God the Holy Spirit descended from the heights of heaven to me, showed me in ecstasy that which a finite being could never comprehend. Everywhere, myriads of angels stand with an indescribable beauty, ever more beautiful, ever more ravishing, such as no human ear ever heard. A soft warmth penetrated me, and my sight, despite the dazzling light that shone everywhere, never stopped plunging into the rays, and in the center, in a light even more brilliant in its whiteness, there, sitting on a glorious throne, with on his right his glorious, well-beloved mother was our Lord Jesus Christ, beautiful with an eternal youth, and at his feet all around him the army of saints, clothed in the most beautiful, in the most brilliant colors of the rainbow. These saints were prostrate at the foot of the throne, adoring him, and yet at the same time they turned and looked at me with sweet smiles of welcome. All of heaven and its inhabitants seemed to be rejoicing at my baptism, as though the poor, small soul of a redeemed sinner could have real weight in the scales of eternity. I was plunged into an ecstasy of love, my heart connected to the indescribable joys of paradise, and drinking at the torrent of delights with which the Lord drowns his elect in the land of the living. I was so moved that even today I can only imperfectly recall the ceremonies that followed. I do remember that I was clothed with a white robe of innocence, and a lit candle was placed in my hands as the symbol of truth, which had just appeared so brilliantly before my eyes, and I swore in my heart to live and die to protect and defend that truth. Amen. And that we don't have the grace of seeing that at our baptism, but that is a baptism, right? That's what happens, presumably, at every baptism. And that's really the stakes of the game, and that's really what... I know it's hard to connect the truths of the Catholic faith that are so deep and so supernatural and so incredible with the mundane, you know, linoleum floor of the sanctuary and the, you know, the cold water on your forehead or whatever. But I don't want to say you have to, but you have to. The truth is there. And that is a baptism. Now, let me read that passage from his, from a homily he gave, in Paris. My God, is it possible to have lived without thinking of Jesus, without loving Jesus, without living for Jesus and in Jesus? Now that your grace has awoken me, my eyes have seen, my hands have touched, my ears have heard, my heart has tasted. Yes, I love Jesus Christ and no longer want to hide myself. I take it an honor to proclaim it to the whole universe. I love Jesus Christ. That's the secret of my immense happiness, which has only increased since I began to love him. I love Jesus Christ. I want to shout it to all the corners of the earth. It is not possible for someone who does not love Jesus Christ to be happy. We love being happy, and Jesus Christ, the only possible happiness, is not loved. We love pleasure, splendor, but Jesus Christ, the most exquisite pleasure, the splendor of eternal glory, is not loved. Come then to the celestial banquet prepared for you by eternal wisdom. Come, approach, leave behind your little toys, your chimeras, throw far from you those lying rags that cover you. Ask Jesus for the white robe of pardon, and with a new heart, a pure heart, drink at the clear fountain of his love. Amen. O Jesus, my love, no greater happiness can exist than that which I experience in loving you in the Eucharist and in receiving you in my poor heart, so rich because of you. What delicious peace, what happiness, what holy joy. So again, obviously the reason I'm doing this is, I guess, one, I don't have words as beautiful as that. And the other is that, again, that's one of the, it's probably the only advantage to being born not Catholic is perhaps the ability to see it from the outside, to live. I told this in my witness testimony, but, you know, I lived the first 30 years of my life, you know, in this misery at the meaninglessness of life and so forth. Or not literally, but of course the last 15 years before I had this experience. And so then to come into the truth, it's like, you know, I had that experience. I went back to Cambridge, I told you that. And it's like, I'm supposed to pay attention to teaching Harvard MBAs how to make a little more money. You know, when I discovered that we live forever and that every moment that you spend in the service of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be reaping rewards for 100 million years from now. You know, you're going to have a bigger mansion. You're going to have God knows what. Maybe I'll finally have one of those Bentleys that I see going down the street in Naples. You know, so you know, why would you ever do anything else? You know, when those are the stakes, and that's more visible coming from the outside. So let me talk about probably the last Jewish entrant in the Catholic Church that I'm going to have time to talk about, who is Charlie Rich, who's another one of my heroes for a number of reasons. One is I almost met him. He only died a few years ago. I think he actually died in 1998. He was a Hasidic Jew, which is another reason why he's kind of a hero of mine, because he was one of the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And I have a picture of him somewhere here. So let me find the picture and hold it up. I also have him on a holy card, which I'll have. I have a few at the book table, but I have it here. Oh, here it is. I don't know if you're going to be able to see it, but he looks so Jewish, little old Jewish man in New York. And I'll tell a couple of stories of his conversion. He grew up in Hungary. He was born in 1899, so he grew up in Hungary, very poor in a mountain village, and very devout. They didn't have any secular schooling. They only had religious schooling in those days. And he would go to prayer at 4 o'clock in the morning. He would join the men for their morning prayer when he was probably, 5 or 6 years old. Very devout, very prayerful. His family moved to New York City. He lost his faith. Once he lost his faith, there was no reason to live. He looked into all the philosophies, all of the alternative meanings of life, and none of them made any sense, and so he decided the only thing that made sense was to kill himself. He tried to kill himself a couple of times. I'll mention one time he tried to kill himself. He figured he's going to kill himself. He went to the hardware store. He picks up some rat poison to take and to die. He goes back to the apartment where he was living with his mother. I don't know if any of you know the Lower East Side, but it was a walk up on the Lower East Side, which was the Jewish ghetto in those days in New York City. So he walks up the stairs. He walks in the door of the apartment. The kitchen was like off the entrance to the apartment. He passes the kitchen. His mother calls out from the kitchen, "Charlie, Charlie, come into the kitchen. I just made some fresh bagels for you." So he figures, why not? I'll have a bagel, make her happy, then I'll kill myself. So he goes in the kitchen, he has a bagel. She says, "Charlie, I made them just for you. Have a second, make me happy." So he figures, why not? He has a second bagel. Then he goes into his bedroom, closes the door, and lies down on the bed and takes the rat poison to die. He wakes up violently ill a couple of hours later. It turns out that the baking soda that's used as the leavening in the bagel was an antidote for the rat poison. So... another time, he tried to kill himself by hanging himself in a city park, but somebody walked by just as he was about to do it, and he lost his courage. And then he was walking around New York City. I actually don't know whether it was the same afternoon. I think it was the same afternoon, but I'm not 100% sure. And it was the summer. This is the 1950s. It's before there was air conditioning. It's August, and the only cool places were empty churches. So he passes an empty Catholic church, and he goes in to sit down in the dark, just to get out of the heat. And he's sitting down under a stained glass window of Jesus stilling the waters. And he says to himself, "If only it were true." And now let me go to his own words. "If only I could believe that the words in the gospel are really true." All of a sudden, something flashed through my mind, and I heard these words spoken in it. "Of course it is true. Christ is God come down to make himself visible in the flesh. The words in the gospels are true, literally true." The next thing I remember was that I found myself on my knees in fervent prayer and thanksgiving. God himself came to my rescue that day, and he himself spoke to me with his own voice, saying to me that Christ is God. Those few minutes brought such a profound change in me spiritually and intellectually that I have since that time been unable to recognize the self I had been prior to that experience. I felt a deep gratitude in my heart for something which made me feel very happy. From that day on, there was an ineffable fragrance about the words Jesus Christ with which nothing can be compared. The sound of these words this day fills me with a strange, inexpressible joy, a joy which does not come from this world. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given me a peace of mind and a serenity of outlook which I did not think was possible on this earth. It would have been, in my case, vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ that the Church of Rome is. Without the life of Christ, there is no life at all. It is for heaven we have been made and for no other earthly good thing. It is to heaven every good and beautiful experience points and has in view. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years forever, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way have the grace to one day participate in the joy of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is meant to lead to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. One can never come to an end of enumerating the blessings conferred on one by the grace of being a Catholic. The mercies of the Lord I will sing forever. Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than in the grace extended to us to be members of the only true church? It is being a Catholic that matters and not any other thing the world has to offer, however good and beautiful it may be. The Church of God gives us, the Church of Rome gives us God Himself. It does so in all His fullness. A greater gift than God is a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God Himself is when we receive Holy Communion. To become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments, we must take leave of this life. I feel sorry for my fellow Jews who fail to love the love itself Jesus is. Without faith in Christ, nothing has any meaning. Once he has received the grace to be a Catholic, the life of a convert becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days. And this is especially true of converts from Judaism, saying that all such go from darkness to the light to be had in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Anyway, Charlie Rich, after he had that experience in the church, immediately went to a priest and begged to be baptized, and without too much difficulty managed to be baptized rather quickly. And from then on, he first tried to join religious life. He got turned down. Actually, most orders in those days, many of them still had prohibitions against Jewish converts entering. And he tried to become a Franciscan. The Franciscans in those days had that prohibition. The Jesuits actually had it until the 1950s. Anyway, don't ask me why. It's a whole other sordid story. But anyway, so the best he could do was he got permission from the Jesuits to live with them. And he lived in a Jesuit house in New York City for the rest of his life, which was a long life. He only died at the age of 98. And he lived as a contemplative, praying before the Blessed Sacrament on his knees 10, 12 hours a day for the rest of his life. Hermann Cohen also, of course, became totally a devotee of the Blessed Sacrament and, in some sense, paid attention to nothing else. So just as an opportunity to illumine, as I said, the only advantage of not being born Catholic is to be able to see what is in the church from the outside. Now, I talked a little bit before about about evangelizing the Jews and so forth. And whether one does that or not, one can certainly pray for the conversion of the Jews. There's nothing special to be done about that. We're very grateful that Pope Benedict XVI reinstated a prayer for the conversion of the Jews in no uncertain terms in the Good Friday liturgy. It was always there, actually. It used to be in no uncertain terms until the 1950s or the 1960s. Then it got a little bit ambiguous intentionally, so that it really was still for the conversion of the Jews, but it wasn't as blatant. And then Pope Benedict XVI very politely made it a little bit more direct again. There are lots of church prayers for the conversion of the Jews. That's what these prayer cards are for. They have them on the back. And so let me close. Let me close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. I'll close for a Marian prayer, in some sense, for the conversion of the Jews, which is on the back of the Edith Stein card. Now, let me tell a little bit of the story, I guess, because I have 2 or 3 minutes. This prayer is from the First Vatican Council. The First Vatican Council was in the 1860s. That was before the age of political correctness. So it's a postulatum from the First Vatican Council inviting the Jews to enter the church. It was introduced at the First Vatican Council by, I don't have their picture here, but a couple of heroes of mine who were also Jewish converts called the Lehman Brothers. They were twin brothers in France in the beginning of the 19th century. They were orphans. They both entered the Catholic Church together. Their family tried to kill them, literally. when they found out they were teenagers and so they had become Catholic. They both became priests. They both became canons of the church. They founded a religious order. No, let me not confuse them with someone else. But anyway, they wrote literally hundreds of books, and they were very active at the First Vatican Council, and they circulated this petition for the council to invite the Jews to enter the church. It was heartily endorsed and signed by Pope Pius IX, the Pope of the Council, and it was endorsed and signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers. And so here is the prayer from the First Vatican Council. And I, of course, I'm inviting you silently, kind of, pray alongside if you want. And special today only, these cards are free if you want to take one, so you can pray this prayer afterwards. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that finally exhausted by weight, no less futile than long, the Israelite hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have a very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Amen, amen, and thank you. I have 5 more minutes. Okay, no, I'm not going to take a question. I'm going to do something very sadistic, which is I'm going to talk about the mystery of the Jews not having recognized Christ and why this is now the time for the Jews to recognize Christ. And I'll try to do that in 5 minutes. I might have, might take 7, but I was pointed out that I have 5, so it's your own fault. Okay, first of all, the mystery of the Jews not recognizing Christ is not only due to their stubbornness and hard-heartedness. St. Paul talks about this mystery in Romans 11. I'll race through this. This is from Romans 11, the words of St. Paul. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So the Jews are not accursed or rejected because of their rejection of Christ. What about their failure to recognize him? What then? This is the words of St. Paul. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Okay, so their inability to recognize Christ wasn't only their own fault because of their pride and stubbornness. It was mysteriously the providence of God. God, quote, gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Then St. Paul says, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, so St. Paul is saying, the Jews had to be blinded to who Jesus was so that salvation would go to the Gentiles, so that the church would spread to the Gentiles. You see what he was talking about in the book of Acts. The first church council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, it's in Acts, I think, chapter 15, was called to determine what? Are we allowed to let Gentiles into the church, or is it only for Jews? Right? And you can see where this mistake came from, because Jesus was a Jew, the Holy Family were Jews, all of the apostles were Jews, the 3,000 who entered the church on Pentecost Sunday were all Jews. People would have thought the church is only for Jews. And, of course, the issue was, you know, do you have to follow Jewish law? Do you have to be circumcised to become a Jew? This confusion went away because pretty soon the church was all Gentiles, and it was obvious that it was for Gentiles. So St. Paul says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So if the Jews' failure to recognize Christ was this tremendous blessing to the Gentiles, how much greater a blessing will it be when they come into the church? Then St. Paul says, for their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So their rejection of Christ meant the reconciliation of the world. How much greater a blessing will there be acceptance of Christ? St. Paul then goes into the image of the olive tree. He refers to salvation, that the tree of salvation is an olive tree. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and if you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it's not you that support the root, but the root that supports you, that root being Judaism. You might say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. In other words, some Jews were broken off from the church to make room for the Gentiles being grafted in. But if you are one of those grafted in natural branches, don't boast. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so don't boast over the broken off, the Jews who have rejected Christ, because when they do come into the church, don't shoot me, I'm not saying this is St. Paul, how much better will they be suited to it because they were part of that original cultivated olive tree. Then St. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own deceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. In other words, Jews had to be held out of the church until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And only then will the veil be lifted from the eyes of the Jews. The Jews then also will come in, and the church comprised of Jew and Gentile will be complete and will be ready for the second coming. And so I'll just close with the closing verses of this chapter. This is all from Romans 11. As St. Paul's talking about the Jews. As regard the gospel, they are enemies of God, but for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. You see, all people had to go through a period of disobedience. The Gentiles were out of relationship with God. So when they were given the gift of the church, they knew it was a sovereign gift of God that they did nothing to deserve. And they accepted it as the unmerited mercy of God. But the Jews thought they owned God, right? You see that in the Gospels. If they had immediately come into the church, they would have felt, oh, we earned this. We followed the law. We did everything right. You know, we come by this by deserving it. God had to have all men pass through a period of disobedience so that his mercy, his sovereign, unmerited mercy, could be demonstrated to all men. So as St. Paul said, God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. And then St. Paul finishes with, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen, amen, and thank you.